to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to participate on the program today, you have an opportunity to do that in the coming hour. You're welcome to do that. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to ask, or if you simply would like to call and disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And just before I begin taking calls, I want to make one announcement to those who are in the KKMC listening audience, that is in the Central Coast of California. We have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz tonight. In Salinas tonight. Strike that. It's Salinas tonight. We have a monthly gathering at the usual place. If you've never been to the place and don't know the usual place, you can give the inhabitants of the home a call, and they will give you directions there because they would like for you to show up. It's at 7 o'clock. It's an open Bible discussion. It's really, a lot of fun, frankly, in fellowship. And it's at the home of Larry and Cindy in Salinas. If you'd like directions to that meeting tonight, you can call Larry at this number. It's area code 650-450-6055. That's area code 650-450-6055. Now, the number is at our website. And yesterday, I announced that the number at our website was a misprint because the last number of that phone number was missing. Well, my webmaster was listening and attended to it. The complete phone number is there now. So if you want that number where we're meeting tonight, you go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. And when you've done that, you click on announcements, and you'll see where it is that the phone number is you can call for tonight. Let's go to the phones and talk to Peter, who's calling from Ypsilanti, Michigan. Ypsilanti, Michigan. I remember that place. I went through there once. Hi, Peter.
Hello.
It's good to hear from you. Good.
I have a question for you. I would like to ask about eschatology. And I have a question on Matthew 24:15,
okay.
2 Thessalonians 2:4. I know a lot of people these days connect those two passages together.
Yes.
And from what I understand, that has gone on for a long time. If I recall correctly, I think Irenaeus also connected Matthew 24:15 and 2 Thessalonians 2:4.
It's possible.
So I would like just your comments on why a connection is made between those two passages. What are the reasons for it? And I know you disagree with it, so I'd also like to hear why you think those reasons are not valid, and some information about your preferences on the way to interpret those.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I think, first of all, those who don't know should be informed that the first of those passages in the Olivet Discourse is the statement, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains." So Jesus speaks about his disciples seeing what he calls the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Now, the holy place is no doubt a reference to the temple. There's a compartment of the temple called the holy place, although, of course, Jerusalem itself could be called a holy place, but the term is usually a reference to the a compartment of the temple. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, on the other hand, we have a discussion about someone that Paul anticipates coming, who is called the man of sin, the son of perdition, that wicked one, and so forth. And in verse 4, it says that that man, the man of sin, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, why would this be connected with Matthew 24? I think the reason would be is that both of these passages speak of something inappropriate, something abominable, being in the temple of God. And so, since they are both in prophecies that are, you know, that were future from the time of Christ, and from Paul's time, and it's anticipated there will be, as Jesus put it, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and as Paul puts it, the man of sin will position himself in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. I think the connector that causes people to see these as both being the same thing is that they both speak of something abominable being in the temple of God. Now, that is a common view held among many. As you said, it would appear that some of the early fathers taught this. But I don't believe it's the correct view. For me, the similarity is too surface. When Paul speaks about sitting in the temple of God, Paul is using an expression that he uses a couple of other places in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and also, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul speaks to the church of Corinth and says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" That is the church. The church is the temple of God, also referred to elsewhere as the temple of the Holy Spirit or a holy habitation of God through the Spirit and so forth. There's a number of places in the Bible that's in the New Testament that speak of the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit or of God. In particular, the expression temple of God that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 is the same expression he uses twice in the Corinthian epistles, and he tells us that that is the church. We don't really have any instance in the Bible of Paul referring to the Jewish temple as the temple of God, since Jesus himself, before Paul was ever converted, and therefore before Paul began writing his letters, Jesus walked out of the temple in Jerusalem and said to the Jews, "Your house is left to you desolate." And in other words, God has desolated and abandoned that house. It's no longer the Father's house, it's your house, Jesus says. Your house has left you desolate. So it's not the temple of God any longer. And Paul never refers to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. But as we see, he uses the expression temple of God three times in his writings. Twice, he tells us that the church is the temple of God. The third time, he doesn't tell us what is the temple of God. He just says that the man of sin will sit as God in the temple of God. But if we wish to assume that Paul uses that expression consistently, then the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 must be the church, not the Jewish temple. Now, on the other hand, when Jesus is talking about the holy place and the abomination of desolation, being set in the holy place, in my opinion, that is the Jewish temple, because this is in the context of Jesus predicting the destruction of the Jewish temple. At the beginning of Matthew 24, he said of the Jewish temple that not one stone would be left standing on another that would not be thrown down. The disciples asked him, "When will this happen?" And he gave them the discourse in which he says, among other things, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place." Well, he's discussing the destruction of the temple, and the holy place is an expression that usually refers to the temple. So I think it's fair to say that Jesus is talking about something in the temple in Jerusalem, where Paul is talking about something in the church and a different phenomenon, different thing. So I don't think it's the same thing at all. And of course, the statement Jesus makes about the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15 is paraphrased by Luke in Luke 21:20. And instead of saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke paraphrases that as when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So the desolation of the temple was near when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. And that happened, of course, in AD 70. So the thing that Jesus predicted happened in AD 70. But Paul's prediction probably did not. Now, some people think it did. There are some people who think that the man of sin came and sat in the temple of God in AD 70. But my own understanding of Paul's fulfillment of that prophecy is somewhat different. I believe that Paul is referring to the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and the blasphemies of that little horn. But that little horn rises when the Roman Empire falls. And therefore, when Paul was writing, the Roman Empire had not yet fallen. So he is predicting, and by the way, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem fell, the Roman Empire did not fall either. The Roman Empire lasted for several centuries after that. So I believe that Paul's prediction could not be fulfilled in 70 AD, but Jesus' prediction did.
Okay. Do you have a specific person that you identify the abomination with in Matthew 24:15? It seems there's a variety of views about who might be the specific person or group of people that fulfill that. I was wondering what your thoughts were on the identity.
Well, I don't think the abomination of desolation is actually a person. I think it's the Roman armies and the Gentiles in general. The Roman armies, of course, carried images of Caesar, and they had busts of Caesar on their banner poles and so forth, which would be idolatrous in the eyes of the Jews. So, I mean, graven images, and those were brought into the temple area, and therefore where they should not be brought. So that would be the abomination, the Romans carrying their abominable images into the temple area, and it was the abomination that resulted in its desolation.
Okay.
So it's the abomination that causes desolation.
One objection I heard to this view is that apparently from what's recorded in Josephus, it's not known that the Romans actually entered the holy place of the temple.
Right.
So
they may not have.
The Eastern Gate. So I was just wondering what you would say in response to that objection that would indicate that they weren't quite the fulfillment because they didn't make it all the way to the holy place.
Right. Well, that is true. Josephus doesn't specify that, and we don't know if they did or not. We could also assume that the whole temple precincts were considered a holy place, not specifically the holy place, which was a compartment in the temple. But, in one of the parallels, I think it's in Mark. Yeah, I think it's in Mark 13. It says, when you see the abomination standing where it ought not, Mark's gospel doesn't actually specify the holy place of the temple, as Matthew seems to just use the term holy place. Some think that Jerusalem itself is the holy place. And that's why Luke would paraphrase the whole phrase, abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. He paraphrases Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So the holy place would be Jerusalem or the precincts around it. See, the holy land would be a holy place too, to the Jewish mind. So it's difficult to know that whether Jesus is referring specifically to that compartment of the temple called the holy place, or whether he's speaking of a more generic area that is holy, like Israel or Jerusalem or the temple area.
Okay. If the Romans were entering the holy place, I think the flight to Pella from Jerusalem happened long before that. So
yes.
One of the other thoughts I had was, why was it that Jesus warned them to flee when the Romans came into Jerusalem? Wouldn't that have been too late to be a suitable warning?
Well, that's a good point. That's a good point. And I don't know the answer to that. I mean, I'd have to think about that for a while, but that's a good objection.
Okay. Do you have other callers on the line?
Actually, yeah, my lines are full, but you don't call very often, so if you want to ask another related question, you can.
Okay. Another objection I heard on this point was that as far as the fall of the Roman Empire, I think there was quite a gap between when the Roman Empire fell and the Catholic Church or the papacy came to power of a century or so. And so one objection to the man of sin being identified that way was that gap in time that the Roman Empire wasn't necessarily restraining its appearance since it wasn't present for a century prior
well, I think,
to the rise of the papacy.
I think that objection presumes that we know exactly when the papacy should be said to have begun. Generally speaking, when church historians are trying to identify who the first pope was, that is, the first pope who had all the powers of the papacy that have come to be known today, Gregory the Great, around the year 600, is considered to be the man. Whereas Rome fell, of course, in the 5th century, so there is over 100 years from the fall of Rome to the rise and reign of Gregory the Great. However, the papacy didn't just appear with Gregory the Great. It evolved in the days even of this, much earlier than that. In the 2nd century and the 3rd century, there were church fathers who were beginning to talk about the Bishop of Rome as being the main bishop that all the other bishops had to submit to and so forth. And so the rise of the popes was a gradual one. And certainly when Constantine, even long before the fall of Rome, when Constantine moved his capital to Constantinople, the Bishop of Rome, who remained in Rome, was essentially the ruler of the city there. Constantine was still the emperor, and he's gone to Constantinople, which is modern Istanbul. But Rome was pretty much left in the hands of the Bishop of Rome under his control to a large extent. So even before Rome fell, the Bishop of Rome was gaining more and more political power. And I would just say that it was the demise of Rome and the rise of the papacy that kind of were taking place at the same time. One tide was going out and the other tide was coming in. Because Rome didn't just fall in a single attack. It's not like Jerusalem. The Jerusalem fell with the Romans invading, and that was the end in 70 AD. But Rome fell as a result of a series of attacks over a period of many decades, actually. You know, the Goths and the Huns and the other barbarian tribes came in at different times and sacked Rome. And so it's hard to pin an exact date on the fall of Rome because it was a process. And likewise, the rise of the papacy was a process. You know, the Bishop of Rome simply got more and more power. But the truth of the matter is that as Rome was falling, the papacy was rising. And when Rome disappeared, there was still a governing authority. When the Roman Empire disappeared, the popes definitely were the main authority there. It may be that they didn't have all the papal powers that have come to be associated with the papacy now, or papacy, but they were getting there. They were on their way there. So a mere 100 years of passing of time between the fall of Rome and the see of Pope Gregory doesn't strike me as any challenge to this particular interpretation.
Okay, thanks for your answer on that. I'd also like to ask one other thing, which I think we can handle briefly. From time to time in your speaking and lectures, you've mentioned the idea of walking in the Spirit.
Yes.
And I've not really heard you talk much in detail about that. Is there any reference on your website you could point me to get more information about this?
I would recommend Romans 8. My studies in Romans, verse by verse.
Okay.
In Romans 8, I take some time to talk about that. Also, if you look at the series in the topical series, the one about cultivating Christian character.
Mm-hmm.
I believe there's a lecture called Walking as Jesus Walked.
Okay.
And it's one of the early lectures in that series on Christian character. And Walking as Jesus Walked is basically an exposition on walking in the Spirit.
Okay. Thanks for the reference.
All right, Peter. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Marv from Eugene, Oregon. Marv, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm wondering if you could explain to me 1 John chapter 3, about verses 1 through 12, and I'll just take it off the air.
Okay, before you get off the air, could you give me an idea of what the particular questions you have are about it? Because, I can talk for an hour or two on those verses.
Okay, it just seems like that it's saying that if you have any sin, that you're out.
Okay, so there are a few verses like that, especially at verse 4 and following. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, I'll talk about that.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Marv, thanks for calling.
Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, yeah, I would say that the concerns that Marv is referring to are primarily in verses 4 and 9 of 1 John 3. In verse 4 it says, whoever commits sin... Well, actually, this section here. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. This is verse 6. Whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And then he says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now, you asked about verses 1 through 12, but these are the verses I think are mainly your concern here about the teaching that Christians don't sin. And if you sin, you're out. Especially verse 6 and verse 9. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Well, I sin, so I guess that means I've never known Christ. And in verse 9, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, I sin, so I guess I'm not born of God. This is no doubt how you're taking these verses, and that's what it sounds like they say. It should be understood, though, that John is using a tense of the verb that would be better understood in the original Greek by his original readers. than it is perhaps by us. It's an imperfect tense that really is referring to continuing in sin. It could be read in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not practice sin. And likewise in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not practice sin. And how do I know that? Well, because notice even not only the Greek says that, but notice the contrast in verse 7. Little children, let not anyone deceive you. He who practices righteousness is just, even as he is righteous. So it's practicing righteousness or practicing sin. This is what it's talking about. It's not saying that a Christian always does the righteous thing and never does the wrong thing and never sins. But it's saying that the Christian does not practice sin. The Christian practices righteousness. Now what this means, of course, is that John is assuming something that maybe some churches don't assume anymore, and they should. Because he says, you know, whoever is born of God does not sin, does not practice sin. Well, being born of God is something that is a spiritual regeneration of the heart. And it is described, for example, this change of heart that happens at regeneration is described in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26, where God says that he will put a new heart in our hearts. He'll take away our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That is, he'll take away our hard hearts and put in a new heart that's tender-hearted. And he said that and he'll put his spirit within us and make us walk in his ways. So when you are regenerated, God changes your heart. He exchanges the old sinful heart that you had for a heart that is tender toward God, and he puts his spirit in there so that he makes you walk in his ways. Now, he doesn't make you, like, force you to do the right thing in every circumstance where you could do the wrong thing. Obviously, he doesn't take away your free will, but he makes you inclined. He gives you a heart that is inclined to do the right thing. And so if you do have this new heart, then obeying God is what you are inclined to do, where before you were regenerated, pleasing yourself is what you were inclined to do. There's really only two places, two states of heart that people can have. If they're not born again, then pleasing themselves is going to be the dominant desire of their life. If they are born again, pleasing God is going to be the dominant desire of their life, because they have a new heart that has that desire built in. The desire to obey God is factory installed in the new heart that God gives. In fact, Jeremiah 31 refers to it as a heart that has God's laws written in it. It's like buying a computer with this software already in it. You get this heart, and in it, it's programmed to be obedient to God. And so if a person is born again, they have this new heart, and they are inclined primarily to obey God. Now, I say primarily because the Bible makes it very clear that there is still a wrestling that takes place. There's still a warfare going on, because Paul says in Galatians 5:16, he says the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things you desire. And in Romans 7, he talks similarly about that conflict. And what I understand him to be saying is this: if you're born again, you have a new heart, and your heart is decided to obey God. That's the settled direction of your inner man. You have a new heart, a new inner man. The Spirit of God is in you, and you want to please God. That's what makes you know that you're a Christian, and that something really happened when you prayed that God would forgive you and give you his Spirit and so forth. When you asked Jesus to be your Lord, if you were born again, you know it because you now want to please him. He's your Lord, and you want to serve him. Now, if that hasn't happened, then you probably haven't been born again yet. I mean, you may have said certain prayers and jumped through certain hoops and been baptized and done things that people said you have to do to be born again. But if you don't have a new heart, you're not born again. The new heart comes with the package of being born again. So that what it means is, even though we still have a flesh with its carnal desires, I mean, let's put it this way. If a man is a womanizer and a drunkard and a glutton, and then he becomes a Christian, well, those things that he was gratifying in his flesh when he was a womanizer and a glutton and a drunkard, his flesh is still there. All those desires still exist. I mean, most of those desires are, you know, related to bodily functions, bodily glands and things like that. Those don't change when you become a Christian. You still have a sexual desire. You still have desire for food and so forth. And so what you have now is a fight on your hands. You've got a heart that has decided to obey God, and you've got a flesh that has made no such commitment at all, because your flesh is still committed to its desires, and it always will be. So you've got the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are fighting each other. And you need to walk in the Spirit, as our previous caller, Peter, had brought up. Walking in the Spirit is what conquers the flesh on a moment-by-moment basis. Now, some people think that when Paul or John talk about living a life without sin, that he's talking about a state of entire sanctification that Christians can come into, that it's like a second work of grace. After conversion, there's another work that Christians need to seek, and that work is called entire sanctification, and it leads them, when God does it to them, it takes the sin nature out of them, so they never sin anymore. But that's not what I believe the Bible teaches. The Bible never talks about sanctification as a second work. Sanctification is simply a word that we use to refer to becoming more like Jesus. And that's a process. As we walk in the Spirit, we grow stronger. We grow wiser. We notice the temptations more readily and hopefully avoid them. We gain victory over sins in our lives, and we sin them less. But we still sometimes fall. James, in the book of James, said, in many things we all stumble. So here's a man who's a Christian and a Christian leader, an apostle even. And he says, we all stumble. So we all fall sometimes. But here's the thing. To say that a true Christian, does not practice sin means that if a Christian does stumble and fall, if a Christian does sin, it goes right against their grain. You see, before you're a Christian, sinning is what you want to do. Sinning is what life is about. Pleasing yourself, gratifying your lusts, that's what life is when you're a pagan. But when you become a Christian, your heart doesn't want to sin. Your heart wants to please God. And if you do sin, you feel badly about it. You feel like you did what you didn't really want to do. Obviously, when you sin, there's a part of you that wanted to do it. That part is called your flesh. But your heart didn't want to, and you can tell that it didn't want to because your heart is regretting it. Your heart is wishing it hadn't happened, and you're repenting. So you can't practice sin anymore. You can fall and get up again, and you may fall a great number of times and get up again. You may fall a million times and get up again, but it's still different than practicing sin because you're still getting up again. A person who's practicing sin just falls and stays fallen and lives fallen and likes being fallen. They like sinning. But a Christian doesn't like sinning. Now, I will say this. There's a lot of religious people who like sinning, but I'm not calling them Christians. Just because someone goes to church, just because someone actually even is a pastor of a church, it doesn't mean, or they have a Christian radio or television broadcast, doesn't mean they're a Christian. Doesn't mean they're born again. They could just be a fake, and they may love their sins. And they may be secretly sinning all over the place and once in a while get caught in the public eye doing so. That person is not a Christian. A person who practices sin and loves his sin is not a Christian, not born again. They may be a professing Christian, but I'm not making the definition up. I'm getting it from the Bible. He that is born of God does not practice sin. He falls, but he gets up again. A righteous man may fall seven times, it says in Proverbs, but the Lord upholds him. He gets up again. And that's what John is talking about, I believe. Earlier in the book, in chapter 2, or actually at the end of chapter 1 of 1 John, John says, you know, if we say that we do not sin, or say we have not sinned, we're liars. We do have sin in us, but we don't practice sin. And that's what John is saying there. Okay, let's talk to Karen from Portland, Oregon next. And we have some lines open, too, for you. We have about 20 minutes left, I suppose, before the program ends. If you'd like to be on the program, you have a question about the Bible, a point of disagreement with the host, you want a balanced comment, give me a call, 1-800-438-5004. 1-800-438-5090. Here it comes again, 1-800-438-5090. Karen, welcome.
Hi. Kind of nervous about calling. I wanted to I need help forming maybe why, how I need to word the question. when I, you know, I'm the one that asked you, you know, why not the Book of Mormon.
I know.
I think is what I was really trying to get at is wanting maybe, I don't know, better relations between, like, Baptist and Book of Mormon reader. I'm not saying, you know, hug a Mormon or anything, but it's so, I find it so interesting, and I'm wanting to study with people that are studying the Old Testament and studying the New Testament, and, you know, I'm not saying, oh, you know, I'm going to convince you of this thing, and, you know, not like that, but, I'm wanting so bad to have more of a relaxed rapport, because it's so fun. You know, there's so much interesting things that I think, not just me, but maybe another Book of Mormon reader, again, this has nothing to do with the church part, this is just the item itself, that wants to, you know, ask questions or pose, you know, what about this? And I'm wondering what you think about that.
Okay. Well, let me think about that here. You're wondering perhaps what needs to be done or why it is that it's difficult to for you to cross over in fellowship to the average evangelical. Say you gave Baptist an example, but perhaps any evangelical group. From your vantage point of a Mormon background and one who reads the Book of Mormon. Okay, there's several parts of this answer. One is that most evangelicals understand there to be certain religious groups that they consider to be heretical. Groups that actually, you know, have the word Christian in their name or think of themselves as Christians, but which have altered the teachings of the Bible significantly, and not all Christians are sure where to draw the line in fellowshipping with people who have doctrines that are very different. I believe that it can be a wholesome thing to fellowship, or at least to converse with people of any religious conviction. That's why I invite people to call this show who aren't Christians. I mean, if a Buddhist wants to call, or a Hindu, or a Jew, or a Jehovah's Witness, or, you know, a Mormon or whatever, or an atheist, I think it's a healthy thing to dialogue. Not because I think all these views have some light that we can all gain from, but because I think dialogue is how light is shown. And I personally believe that, you know, you as a Mormon, for example, have called many times, and, you know, you have certain viewpoints that are actually very similar to other Christians, obviously, and similar to my own. But you do you do apparently feel that the Book of Mormon is somehow authoritative in a sense that most Christians would say the Bible alone is. And usually evangelicals would categorize a group as a cult if that group, say, says it's a Christian group, but they don't only follow the Bible as a final authority. They have some other authority of a human sort or another book besides the Bible. And, of course, that's why the Mormons are viewed, you know, with suspicion by Christians, because the Mormons do have the Bible, but they also have the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrines and Covenants and pretty much put all these books on the same level. And that's something that evangelicals feel is not only a mistake, but a somewhat dangerous one. Because the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrines and Covenants actually do teach things that we evangelicals think are not consistent with the Bible. And so when you find, say, a difference between what the Bible says and what the Pearl of Great Price says or the Book of Mormon says, Mormons usually will stick with the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price even if they have to compromise what the Bible says, in which case they seem to be... The ones I've talked to have seemed to be placing these other books actually somewhat above the Bible, because if there's a conflict between the Bible and them, these other books always win in their minds, and the Bible has to be somehow reinterpreted or compromised to fit them. And so that's why most evangelicals are very uncomfortable with Mormons, because now I'm an evangelical and I love talking to Mormons, but it gets to be frustrating at times because I'd like to talk about who Jesus is and who God is, and the views of evangelicals on that are quite different than the views of Mormons. The Mormons have certain beliefs about God that are very different than evangelical beliefs, and certain beliefs about who Jesus is that are very different. But I don't mind dialoguing on those things. The problem is dialogue becomes very difficult if the two people in the dialogue cannot agree as to what authority they're going to appeal to. In other words, Karen, you and I could sit down, and if we appealed to no authority at all, if we appealed, we didn't talk about the Book of Mormon or the Bible, and we said, well, who do you think Jesus is? Well, your guess would be as good as mine. You know, I mean, you could guess one thing, I could guess something else, someone else could guess a third thing, and all the guesses would be equally, standing on the same footing. But if there's an authority that we all accept, if there's an authority that God himself inspired to tell us who Jesus is, then we could sort it out better. I mean, we might still have differences of opinion, but we could at least look at the same authority and analyze it more and figure it out more and come to more of an agreement. But if, for example, let's say I'm sitting down with a Muslim and I'm saying, well, let's talk about who Jesus is or who God is. Well, I'm going to use the Bible as my authority. The Muslim's going to use the Quran as his authority, and we're never going to get anywhere because I don't accept his authority, and he doesn't accept mine. You know, he doesn't accept my Bible. I don't accept his Quran. So we really, all we can do is say we're going to have to just disagree. And there's a similar problem that arises among evangelicals when we talk to Mormons, because where we have disagreements, we could resolve them and come to a better understanding if we were all accepting the Bible as the authority, inspired by God as the source of information. We could just look at it and get our ideas. But the Mormon Church encourages people to look at the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrines and Covenants as equally inspired books, which evangelicals do not believe are truly inspired. And then, of course, we're at loggerheads to try to figure out how to say who Jesus is or God is, because the Mormon has a different authority they're appealing to. And that's where the problem lies. So again, I think most evangelicals would agree that Mormons are very nice people, and it might be a very helpful thing to read the Book of Mormon. I think Christians can read the Book of Mormon. I don't have any problem with that at all. But see, I would suggest that in reading the Book of Mormon, I'm not reading a book that's like the Bible. I'm reading a book that's, it's the creation of man. And therefore, I don't accept its authority in the same level as I accept the Bible. And there's, of course, where the problem almost always comes in.
Well, I just finished going through the Old Testament again to make sure that the premise of the Book of Mormon was possible, that it's, you know, this one Lehi coming out of Jerusalem when it was taken over by, when Zedekiah moved in and Nebuchadnezzar, they garrisoned Jerusalem. There's a perfect time that this is actually plausible to me, and that means that this people of the Book of Mormon would have left the Old Testament, and as the Old Testament evolves, like up through the Maccabees, into the time of the New Testament, these other people have this other record going on, which I don't feel is in competition. I find it so fascinating, and sometimes I just feel like bubbling up sometimes.
Karen, did you ever see the movie The Robe?
The Robe. No, I've seen the cover of the video box though.
Yeah, it's a classic old film set in Bible times. Jesus is crucified in it, and the robe that he wore is taken by the centurions, and then the story kind of goes on and talks about things that happened with this robe afterwards. Now, what I'd like to say is, I could say about the robe the same thing that you just said about the Book of Mormon. Namely, it's plausible. It kind of begins where the Bible leaves off. The Bible doesn't say what happened to the robe after the centurions took it, but the movie, the book actually, and the movie, pick up from there, and they have this fictional story, which is plausible. I mean, it doesn't contradict anything the Bible says, and it you know, such things could have happened. But the fact is, it's a fictional story. In other words, even though it's plausible, it's not true. It didn't happen. And so the question has to be, at least a person who's not committed to loyalty to the Book of Mormon, looking on it objectively, would have to say, okay, it is, I suppose, plausible that some of the Jews left Palestine and sailed over and became the North American natives, as the Book of Mormon suggests. But is it true? That's the question. Did it really happen, or is it fiction? And there's very good reason to believe that Joseph Smith based that story on an earlier fictional book that was written called Manuscript Found.
I heard it was based on a manuscript from Solomon Spaulding called Mound Builders.
That's the manuscript.
And mm-hmm. I tried to find a copy of it, and there was an elder at church. I go, if I can find a copy, you know, maybe, you know, I would like to read it. Would you read it also, so there'd be an objective anchor, so
right.
I wouldn't, you know, I don't know.
Well, I don't remember the details, but it seems to me like Spaulding's book was not published. The impression, maybe it was, it might have been later published, but my impression was that Joseph Smith got a copy of the unpublished manuscript, and that his and that the Book of Mormon followed very closely this fictional work by Spaulding. Now, there are whole books written treating that. I don't remember the details, and it's not my area of expertise. But
go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that's. In other words, when I think of the Book of Mormon, I don't just think, well, is it plausible? My concern is it true? Did these things really happen? And I believe that there's very strong reasons to believe it's a fictional work that of course, Joseph Smith claimed was revealed to him. But it has the marks of fiction. Many things it says are historically seemingly inaccurate. I mean, in the Book of Mormon, it claims that the American Indians had elephants and horses and pigs and goats. And none of those animals were on this continent until the Europeans brought the horses and so forth over. No elephants have been found in pre-Columbian America in archaeology. The Book of Mormon claims that the people we call the Indians, that they had covered the continent with buildings, says the whole land was covered with buildings and cities. Well, we don't have evidence that the Indians ever built cities or none of these have been excavated. There's been plenty of archaeology been done in this continent, but no one's ever found these cities that supposedly covered the land. In other words, there's nothing about the Book of Mormon that gives reason to convince us that it's a true story, and it seems to make claims that are false. So now, and that's saying nothing even about the doctrine, although the doctrine of the Book of Mormon perhaps is not as much a concern as the doctrine of Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines and Covenants, where, you know, doctrines about there being many gods and so forth, that the God who created this world called a council of the gods, and together they concocted a plan to create the world and people it, and Jesus being one of the spirit sons of God, and Lucifer being the other, and all, you know, these things are strictly contrary to what the Bible says, and yet they are taught in these holy books of Mormonism, and that's really why evangelicals and Mormons are incapable of overcoming some of their problems.
Well, I was... To go back just a little bit sooner, my quest, is that, okay, you know, let's say through the years I come to feel that, let's say, the Book of Mormon is a facsimile, not an actual record. I don't find disaster in that, having read the Old Testament and the New Testament with friends. I wouldn't find disaster in that at all.
Well, no. If a group of Christian people wanted to get together and read through the Book of Mormon together, I wouldn't see anything wrong with that. The problem would be is if they were reading it with the idea that this is the Word of God, like the Bible is the Word of God. See, that's what the Mormon Church teaches about it, and that's where I think that could be misleading. It's just like there's a New Age book out, or group of books, called A Course in Miracles. The author claims that Jesus channeled the information to her, that the book is written as if Jesus is speaking and through a channel. It's a very New Age kind of a thing, and the teachings in it are not Christian. But, you know, if Christians got together to read The Course in Miracles in order to critique it, or whatever, that would be conceivably a healthy thing to do. But if they read it thinking it's really from Jesus, I think that could be a dangerous thing because its teachings are wrong. And that's what the concern I would have too.
I haven't been taught that way, that, you know, it's the Word of God explicit to replace the Old Testament and the New Testament. And
no, I know. No, the Mormons would not say that it's there to replace.
It wasn't actually, you know, in how I understand it and how I read the Book of Mormon, still being excited about the Old Testament and the New Testament, that it was off Egyptian hieroglyphs off brass plates by the Urim and Thummim, which I'm studying, finding the Jews know about those kind of oracles, and it's in the Old Testament, and they had them in the temple in the Old Testament. They actually looked, they were missing in Ezra. And so that's, you know, that seems different than Muhammad with the Quran or, you know.
Well, the reference to the Urim and the Thummim, you know, of course, there's reference to the Urim and the Thummim in Scripture. But Joseph Smith thought that Urim and the Thummim were almost like spectacles that you look through, and you can see Egyptian hieroglyphics and translate it into English. But that's not, you know, just because there are certain words in the Mormon books that are also found in the Bible doesn't mean they're using the same words the same way. Karen, I've got my lines full and I only have a few minutes left.
Thank you for talking to me so much. Okay, thank you.
Sure, we'll talk again.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right, good talking to you again. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Melody, who's also calling from Portland, Oregon, has been waiting a long time. Melody, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Okay, I'll try to make this short and sweet, and if it's not making sense to you, let me know. Because my notes actually are at home. This is just the first chance I've had to call you. I was watching a guy on TV the other day, and he was, now, the references to the temple being rebuilt and the Antichrist or somebody, being in the temple. The whole idea of the temple, help me. What am I talking about? If you make reference to
let me see if I'm getting this right. Somebody on TV was talking about the idea that the Jewish temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem,
yes,
and that the Antichrist is going to set an image of himself in the Holy of Holies of that temple.
Yes.
In the tribulation period.
So yes, all that. So you could cite the scripture that he probably was talking about, because that's what I'm not remembering.
Yes, I know the scriptures that he would use, but they don't actually say that. For example, he would use Revelation chapter 13 that talks about the beast, there being an image made of the beast, and all men are required to worship the image. He would be using 2 Thessalonians 2 also.
Okay, so what he was saying that we take this as a literal physical thing anyway that's supposed to happen, and he was using the scriptures in 1 Corinthians about us being the temple, our bodies being the temple of the Holy Ghost, and everything that rather than it being a physical thing that people are looking toward as the end times thing, that what we're not understanding is that's actually making references to the Satan or the effects of sin in us.
Okay, well then he was making a different point than is popularly made then.
Right, exactly. And that's what I wanted to know what you thought. As soon as I heard him say it, I thought, I have to call too soon. I mean, I didn't know. You know, I mean, I listened
okay,
to you.
Okay, so it sounds like he might have been talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about the man of sin setting up himself in the place of God in the holy place.
Yeah.
And it sounds like maybe he was saying that your heart is the holy place and the devil tries to set himself up in the place of God there. Well, that's a different interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2 than is popularly held. And it's also different than the one I would hold. I don't think that it's likely that that's correct. Paul talks about an event that has to occur before the end of time, before Jesus comes back, and he says the man of sin has to be revealed. And one of the things he says is that the man of sin will come up to power, and he'll position himself in the temple of God. Well, true, the Christians are the temple of God. This preacher apparently was talking about the individual body of individual Christian is the temple of God, and that is a way that Paul uses the term also, but he actually he doesn't use the term temple of God that way, but he does speak of our bodies as a temple. But the temple of God is the church corporate, the whole body of Christ the world over is the temple of God, and we're all like living stones. Each of us individually are a living stone being built up into this spiritual house, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. So, if he's saying that this is talking about an individual thing where the devil tries to get into your heart and replace God there, well, truly that does, I mean, he's making a point that is a perhaps a worthwhile point to be aware of, but he's not basing it on a good exegesis of Scripture, I think. I think he's using a Scripture that isn't making that point. Now, it may be a very true thing that Christians need to be aware that the devil will try to substitute himself or his agendas for God in your heart, and that's something you always have to be watching out for. But I'm almost 100% sure that that's not what Paul's referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so I would say the use of that scripture to make that point is not valid.
Okay, that's what I wanted to know, because that's what he was definitely, he wasn't making the point about realizing, you know,
yeah,
life stuff. He was actually making the point to counter accepted prophecy understanding.
Okay, so he was trying to present an alternative against dispensationalism, I see, yeah. But his alternative would be different than mine. I also hold an alternative to dispensationalism. I don't hold dispensational theology either, but mine, I would take it differently than he did. I think he's making a mistake if he is saying that the temple of God is the individual Christian. I think the temple of God is the corporate body of Christ, all Christians combined.
Okay.
Collectively.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Okay, Melody. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. We only have less than a minute left. But Jim from Salinas, can you say something in a minute or less?
Yeah, very quickly, I wanted to get that phone number for the night.
Okay, I'll give it over the air. Thanks, Jim. Tonight we have our monthly meeting in Salinas, and that's at 7 o'clock. It's an open Bible discussion. It's for our listeners. If you're a listener, if you're listening right now, you're a listener, and it's for you. It's tonight at 7 o'clock, and if you want directions to the meeting, here's a number you can call. This is Larry. It's his house that we meet at. And he is just waiting for you to call so he can tell you how to get there, because he wants you to come there. You can call Larry at this area code, 650. Then the number is 450-6055. So again, the area code is 650. Then the number is 450-6055. And you can find that number at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there and click the link that says announcements, you'll find that number, and you'll find other announcements of where I'll be speaking in the coming month or so. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this live on weekdays, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And if you're not a regular listener, I hope that you will become one and a caller when you have questions. The Narrow Path is on the radio because we buy the time from radio stations, and that costs a lot of money. And we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't have any underwriters. We get all that money from people who listen to the show and say, hey, I'd like to keep this show on this station. And so they send us a little money. If you'd like to do that, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Till Monday, thanks for joining us. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue this discussion. Have a great weekend.